Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for all that you have done on our behalf. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for the salvation that we have through your blood and through the cross that you suffered upon. And I pray now as we turn to this text that we would desire to be as true and faithful disciples as we can be, that we would rely upon you and your work in our hearts and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to change us, to convict us, to move us to be more and more discipled by your truth. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. All righty. Once again, in Matthew, working our way now through chapter 19, or excuse me, the end of 19, I should say, where the very final verse of the chapter really belongs in chapter 20, because it makes the similar point as this large parable that we see here, arguably one of the largest in Matthew, or at least the longest in terms of just sheer word count, called the Laborers in the Vineyard parable. And it comes, as you'll see, at the tail of verse 30 when it says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So we've looked so far at this whole idea that has begun in verse 23, which is really the idea of reward, that there is some kind of eternal reward. The Lord does promise reward, and this is in addition to and aside from salvation by grace and through faith alone. And Peter basically is asking and making the point, as the rich young ruler has gone away, it's been made pretty clear that he is not going to get a reward. He is not in any way holy or righteous, or certainly not more holy or more righteous than any disciple is. And so Christ makes this a seemingly impossible statement that no one is effectively going to be saved if this man's not going to be saved. And then Peter wants to know what his reward is. And he does make the point in verse 25, or excuse me, in verse... In verse 28, they have left all and followed you, right? Peter has sacrificed everything he has. He has accomplished more than the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler got nothing. So does this mean that Peter's sacrifice is in vain? And Jesus, instead of correcting Peter's arrogance, which he could do in this situation, he instead does technically agree. Yeah, you will receive a reward, and it is a very specific reward, right? Now described in verse 28, they will sit judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is a little bit unusual. You don't really see this so much in the Gospels, where Christ makes it immediately clear what is going to happen in the last days or the time of Christ's return, where he promises this very specific reward to these 12 men here. And this is something that is uniquely suited to them. We talked about this a week or two ago, the idea that these 12 Jewish men who have been immersed in this culture, who have understood this over and over, who have been part of the Mosaic Law and the covenant, but now understand the gospel and understand salvation through faith and by grace, not as a result of works, are uniquely qualified to sit and judge the people of Israel. Now, when we see statements like this, there's a couple misnomers that we have to realize, and one is that Jesus does not need to share power in the kingdom of heaven. There's not some sense in which, like you think of modern kings and presidents and emperors who have to appoint their cabinets and their courts, their courtiers and whatever to share in their power because they can't do it all. Christ can. He can actually govern them all perfectly. Every one of them, infinitely, the first time. So this is not an act of Christ needing help judging. This is an act that is designed purely for the reward of those 12 men. This is designed completely and only to show these 12 men some manner of joy and grace that they otherwise would not have. This is where we get into the doctrine of eternal reward, and we deal with the fact that we have to see this not as legalism, not as though you work good enough, you earn X amount of salvation, or you earn X amount enough of Christ as a result of your works, but rather that Christ can choose to promise unique promises to his disciples in addition to their completely free salvation simply because he chooses to love them. And disciples are surely a case in point of this, right? We know, physically speaking, they did leave all. They did abandon their their jobs, their livelihoods, their families, their homes, in a great deal of cases, to go and physically follow him when that was, in fact, the thing you did. If you wanted life in 30 AD, you went and physically followed God around and heard the words of life from his mouth. Now, the reward is difficult because we get to verse 29, and it makes it clear not only the disciples receive specific reward, but in general, those who leave behind anything, X, houses, lands, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold. And this is important that we understand this going into chapter 20. This is not necessarily something that I'm interpreting literally. God is not going to give you 100 fathers, 100 mothers, biologically speaking. He's not going to give you more wives or husbands when you get there. Or even if we do want to make the argument that you're going to receive houses and lands, literally, in the kingdom of heaven, or that we're speaking in some kind of spiritual sense, heaven is not going to be comprised of your material possessions. Heaven is going to be comprised of Christ. Christ is what makes it heaven, and without it, it will not be there. So whether we talk literal riches, in the sense that you're going to receive actual land and houses in the kingdom of heaven, or whether we speak of spiritual riches, that Christ is simply equating his joy in his life as anything you could possibly give up here, he will give back over 100-fold. None of that's going to matter if Christ is not the center of what you receive in the kingdom of heaven. For eternity, 100 houses and 100 lands are going to entertain you for how long? 100,000 years? But now we get to verse 30. And Christ makes a statement. He says, sure, there will be reward for disciples, and absolutely there will be a sense in which it is reciprocal, but bear in mind, it may not be what you think it is, because many who are first will be last, and last first. And then we get into this massive chunk of text. For the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them out to his vineyard. And going about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. That's key. So they went. Going out again in the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, the last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Right? So we see this initial statement where it is directly pointed kind of at the same idea of eternal reward. Here you have laborers, right? You have disciples. As we know, the laborers in many cases are called the disciples. We've seen this all the way in chapter 9. You especially see it really in the book of John, right? Where the laborers are few and the harvest is great, and the Lord needs to send more laborers into the harvest is the prayer that Christ calls us to make. And you see here, as it's described, this kind of inverted understanding of the reward, the gracious reward, the promised gift, completely aside from earning in the kingdom of heaven. You say it sure sounds a lot like earning something. Well, that's what this parable corrects. And this is pretty straightforward. We see the setting here as we looked at parables a number of times in Matthew 13. The parable is simply put this idea of making one significant point. And this is something that we have to bear in mind when we do hermeneutics, when we do the study of scripture. What's the parable trying to say? What is the main thesis? What's the point of the parable? Parables are typically designed to make one central point. And it's a story, right, that leads up to one central point. Here's a landowner. He has a vineyard, right? Wine is a massive production in this day and age. Most middle class or even higher class farmers would have some kind of vineyard. And when harvest time comes, if you're familiar with agriculture, you know what happens. Harvest time is a busy time of year. You got to get all your stuff in quickly. You certainly don't want your grapes to rot on the vine. You need enough laborers to make sure all the grapes get pulled in quickly before they rot or they fall off the vine. So it is important to you that you make sure you have the manpower to get your harvest in on time so you don't lose your profit. And so this is exactly what you can see in modern agriculture, right? In many cases, you'll hire out your harvest. You have to bring in a great deal of laborers and hire some temp workers to bring in what you need to bring in. And you can see this all across the ancient world. It was not uncommon, especially, and Sproul makes this point, that I just realized I don't have numbers. That's all right. I'm going to figure it out. Sproul makes the point, right, that this is a time when the owner of the vineyard comes to harvest his grapes. The permanent workers on his farm were not numerous enough to complete the harvest in time. So when the harvest time came, as many farmers did in the ancient world and still do today, he went looking for day laborers he could hire. Such laborers customarily came to the marketplace in hope that they would be chosen to labor that day and gain the standard pay for the day's work in Israel, which one was denarius, right? So this is something you see even in modern times. You can go to all kinds of interesting places, or we should say you can go to a temp agency. You can go to the corner of Lowe's and Home Depot, and you can find people that you can hire, right, for the day. They're standing around waiting for something, and the marketplace was the place in which you did that in 30 AD. You would go to the marketplace and stand at a specific spot, and that was your holding up your sign, please hire me for the day. And we see that they're paid a denarius. This is something we've also become familiar with. You see five different time periods in this parable. The first one is early in the day, or the Greek text quite literally reads the arches, the beginning, the very opening of the day. In the Jewish calendar, remember, the day begins at sunrise. And even to this day in the ancient Near East, or you'll still see, that's when the day begins for the vast majority of people. They don't count their days at midnight. They count their days at give or take 6 a.m., roughly, depending on the time of the sun. And that being said, from there, it's pretty simple to do biblical math in terms of knowing what time it is during the day. From there, you just count up from 6 a.m. So if we look at the scriptures, we see he goes out at the 6th hour, the 9th hour, the 11th hour, and the 3rd hour. Right? All these different time frames are given to us, so we can do the math and say, so what we're looking at here is 9 a.m., noon, 5 p.m., which would really be the 11th hour, the final hour of the day. Quite literally, after 5, they go out. Remember, this is not modern America where you leave your job at 5 or 5:30. You work until effectively the sun goes down, or it's about to go down. It's a full day. So the vineyard pays these men what he believes is right. He goes out. He works at the beginning at 6. They go to 9. They go to noon. They go to 5 p.m., and then in each case, he hires a number of people. But what is fascinating is that we see the point of this parable, and I'm going to play one of my cards early for a minute, is the unfairness of the laborers. The laborers deem it unfair to be paid different amounts for different rates of hours per day. There's a significant difference in this parable that Christ makes clear between justice and equality. Those are extremely different concepts, and this is something we are immersed in American life. But before we get any further, I want to look at the nature of the reward. This is a big parable, and it's probably going to take me a week or two to do this. But the first thing that we see is the nature of the reward, which is that the reward of God. Firstly, when you see these statements about what kind of reward you're going to receive in the kingdom of God, the nature of that reward is not what you think it is based on their understanding of the first will be last and the last will be first. The reward of God, as we saw all the way back in Matthew 18, is not going to be you being first. The reward will be you being last. That's the most rewarding place for the disciple, is last in the kingdom of God. We saw this in Matthew 18. Here, and really we've been dealing with it for two chapters now, are disciples that jockey to be first, right? They're fighting for position, for status, for power, for they know Christ is important, they know he's the Messiah, and they're already planning what roles and council positions they're going to take in the great and glorious empire that Christ is going to build. And Christ makes it clear, childlike understanding is what will be great in the kingdom of heaven. A humility and an authority, or a recognition, I should say, of authority. Whoever humbles himself like a child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Not because children are somehow more innocent than you, or somehow, let's say, not as wise as you, but because children, at least especially in this day and age, were humbled. Right? They're the bottom of the authoritative totem pole. They're servants. And Jesus states to these disciples that great people in the kingdom of heaven are not powerful lords that get to move people around and shuffle great amount of power and resources. They are childlike servants. That's the reward. That's the positive. That's what you want to strive for. This is what is promised as the good thing, the outcome. Servants who humble themselves to the position of someone who knows his responsibility to submit himself to God, to trust in him and his will for all things, and realizes that the service of disciples in the kingdom of heaven is the nature of the glory of God. This childlike attitude of a believer should be one of humility, of a recognition of authority, and a willingness to put oneself at the bottom of the totem pole in terms of power, in terms of status, in terms of personal recognition. And this is what it means to be a disciple. This should show up when we serve our families. This should show up when we serve our coworkers, our fellow disciples and church members and church goers, and it should be there when we serve around us in the world in general. We should be the lowest people on the totem pole. And Christ tells us that those who practice this kind of discipleship will indeed be the greatest. Verse 30. The core of this parable is found mostly in the inequality statement that is made by the, shall we say, the disgruntled laborer in verse 12. And it's fascinating when you kind of look at this and see the entire section as it's laid out. So we see the story is laid out clearly. Each one of them is going to receive a denarius. I remember we looked at this at the end of Matthew 17. A denarius is a pretty standard rate for a day's wage. It was actually, during the time of Augustus, the pay for one centurion per day. If you were a centurion in the Roman army, you got one denarius per day. That was your standard rate. You can look at other coins. A shekel was worth a lot more. There was Greek coins that were worth a lot more, but of course the Roman currency is by far the king currency in this day and age, so most people deal in denarii. And Christ says, here we have these men who received denarii. And receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Implying, that's not fair, that you have made them equal. They have done less work. But he replied to them, friend, and there's three statements that happen here. I am doing you no wrong. And then you have four different questions that are phrased here. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So we have two different possible problems. One is that there is inequality in how disciples are treated. This disciple may be treated more graciously than this disciple. Or the problem, the core problem, which is stated more specifically in the text, is that they are in fact treated equally, and that's a problem for those disciples who are jealous. Right? Equality may be, whatever we may say about inequality or equality, that is not a divine trait of God that is necessarily championed, that he will treat all men equally, or that he will reward all men equally, or even if he may reward them equally according to the scale that we believe they should be rewarded according to. What God is a God of justice, and that is absolute. God is a God of justice, not necessarily a God of equality. We are a society that strives for equality. Right? And to a degree, that may be a very good thing, especially in a sense of a constitutional understanding where men are treated with certain opportunities and certain responsibilities. But it has become such a massive ideal of our society. We live in such an egalitarian world that everyone must be treated the same, they must receive the same, they deserve the same, and they must act and function the same. And that is called justice in the American world. When everyone's treated and acts and receives the same, that's just. That's the definition of equality. Our God is not necessarily a God of equality. Our God is absolutely a God of justice. If you have so many laborers and you make them all the same, and the master's prepared to pay them one denarius per hour for this guy and one denarius per day for this guy, that is unequal in our human thinking. But that is not unjust that God act in such a way. And this parable tells us that God is not required to and will not make everyone equal in terms of human equality in the kingdom of God. Right? There will not be a sense in which I worked X amount more, I deserve X amount more reward. Or I worked X amount less reward, so I will not get X amount of reward. Arguably, we could even take this parable and kind of make the inverse rule that God, if anything, is a God of equality if we think in terms of his justice, right? That all disciples get the same grace, whether they deserve it or not, or they worked harder or not, or they think they're entitled to more reward or not. They receive the same grace. So whatever you want to say, it's equal or unequal, it is certainly just. And if we assume Peter's questions in view here, which is, right, Peter's question being, what about our sacrifice? What about what I did? I gave up everything and followed you, and this rich young ruler couldn't do that. So my reward should be bigger than his in the kingdom of God. And Christ does tell him, yes, you will receive a great reward. Certainly you will, and of course Christ knows this, you'll be an apostle and a pillar of the church, and there will be great reward for you, but it won't be because you are the first of the first and he's the last of the last. The last indeed will be first. The very definition of grace is that it is unjust. It is designed to be unjust. Jesus says, indeed, they will have great reward, but it won't be because there's some scale system or some proxy system that God chooses to run and to place you on the scale somewhere of how much reward per how many hours of work you do for the kingdom of God. There's not a system where God may choose to reward some over others because of how much they sacrifice. So here we have Peter making the assumption, because I've sacrificed more than this guy, my reward should be greater. That is not how God's scale works. Put it very crassly. If we want to have any reward at all and be saved, we have to immediately put away thinking in terms of justice and equality with God. If we desire salvation, we have to first admit God is unjust to save sinners that deserve hell. That's the first assumption we have to make. It would be unjust, in fact, arguably, if we were to argue that God should be equal and just in every possible respect, we all know where we'd be right now, in the bottom pits of Gehenna, in hell. We do not desire that God enact full and absolute justice. And we certainly do not want him to enact equal justice across all the sinners the same, right? Not if we're truly honest with ourselves. And thus he makes his statement. Even in the face of this, first, the master makes an initial statement. Friend, it is not unrighteousness or injustice to you. This Greek verb here is adikeo. Dikeo is the word for good or just. You have an alpha in the front of it, an ah, that's a negation particle. It's unjust. It's unrighteous. It's not good. It is not unjust to do this to you. If one agrees to work for X amount and one receives X amount, then that is just, right? Arguably, if we wanted to go so far, we could say the only man that indeed did receive justice was the very, very first worker at 6 a.m. to a price he did agree to. If we want to talk about justice for a minute, justice is a keeping of one's promise and one's word. That is just, right? You sign a contract, you keep it, you say, I'm going to do this, you do it. You say, I'll pay you X dollar for X amount of hours, and you give him X amount of dollars for X amount of hours. That is justice, right? At no point was this man treated unjustly. If one receives more than agreed upon, is that unjust? It may be, but it is certainly not something that the just is going to turn down. It is gracious, but it is not injustice. It is not a lack of payment. At no point is anyone wronged or unfairly treated. If we might even argue that the first man received pure justice and no grace whatsoever, the master would still be fully right and good to do so, right? Arguably, if he functioned according to what we think would be correct as humans, if he gave this guy a denarius and this guy a 12th of a denarius or however you run the math out, that would still be just, right? That would still be correct and fully right and good to do so. But we see, did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. This is something we immediately see. Whatever you may say about how we do not like or may dislike the nature of the reward of God, what we can absolutely say is that God keeps his word. Absolutely. He promises this for this. He promises X for Y. He promises those who repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ will be saved. And you can bank on that. And that's justice, that God act according to his word. He promised certain things, and those are brought about. You see the failure of Abraham, really, in the very beginning of, or say the middle of Genesis, who God makes a promise, I will give you a son. Abraham does not believe him. He says, I'm not sure God can actually produce in me and my old wife a son, so let me go out of my way to find my own method of fulfilling God's word. And the bottom line is, he lacked faith, right? When God makes a promise, he will keep it, and he will do it. So if God agrees to give you a denarius, you can bank that you'll get a denarius. The only thing that changed in this laborer's view is not the fact that his contract was held up. The only thing that changed is when he got to see someone else's contract next to him fulfilled. In other words, this is not a cry for justice. This is jealousy. This is a sense in which I deserve more, if you want to treat this man with grace, then I should be treated with grace too, or more grace, shall we say. You treated me with a little bit of grace and this guy with a lot more grace, and that doesn't seem fair or equal to me. The only thing that changed about their view of the justice of the master was when they realized the master might be even more gracious to others than himself. This is a very self-focused desire for reward. This is a desire for equality, not because he desires equality. You don't see the servant who got a denarius saying, pay these guys 12 denarii. What you see, rather, is a desire for more. This is selfishness. But then we see the statement again of the master. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Note the Greek verb here, I choose. This little Greek word here, I know there's a couple of words that we use for like election in Greek terminology. This is the word thelo. I wish or I will, I desire to do bring something about. It's a very simple term. There's nothing greatly impressive about this, but God wishes and desires to show grace, and in some cases, even more grace than in other occasions. Right? Is it wrong for God to do so? And the bottom line is, when God says, I wish or I will, God's choice, his choosing, is paramount. Right? God owns all the denarii. The Lord owns all the souls. He owns all the vineyards. He owns all the denarii. All the grace, all the reward that you will receive in the kingdom of God belongs rightfully to him, not to you or to me. If he chooses to give gifts to you in the kingdom of God, that is grace that he desires and chooses to hand out. It belongs to him. Right? If he chooses to dispense reward in a manner which human beings don't find equal to their worth, their holiness, or their perceived sacrifice, what is that to you? And so we see really the point of this parable, which is that God's sovereign grace overrules man's concept of justice. This is really the heart of Reformed theology, isn't it? The heart of Calvinism as a whole. You can see this in Romans 9. It seems unjust for God to take his bowl of clay and destroy some of it and save some more. But it all was his clay. He made the clay. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? That's really the key word right here in Romans 9, is the word right. What is his right to the clay? What kind of property rights does God have over clay? All of them, right? What kind of property rights do you have over your bowls and your silverware and your house and your windows? All of them. If God made you, he owns you, and he has full rights to you to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. What if God desires to show his wrath? God desires to show his wrath and make known his power. Has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In order, why? Why would he destroy some vessels? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. That seems kind of unfair in our sinful thinking. Why are you going to reward these Gentiles? The Jewish people have been, in theory, following you for thousands of years, but you're going to give the gospel to the Gentiles, right? You're going to make some and design them specifically for destruction, and you're going to make some that are designed to be vessels of mercy to watch the vessels of destruction. Is that unfair? That seems unfair. That's not equal, right? God does not have to design all vessels to be for an equal purpose. And this passage famously makes that clear. God saves whom he will and condemns to hell whom he will, and he's just and righteous to do so. I know I've mentioned this a few times. One of the most terrifying sermons you can read is Jonathan Edwards on the justice of God in the damnation of sinners. But there is a certain righteousness and justice to sending people to hell that deserve to be there, and that should make us terrified. Right? If we think about that to its logical conclusion. And that would be justice. Right? If God sent all sinners where they belong right now and left them there, that would be equal. That would be equality. So if we apply the same thinking, not just to God's predestination of the elect, but also to our thinking of eternal reward, that God determines and decides and is sovereign to choose whom he will punish and also to freely reward as a gift of his grace as he chooses according to the measure in which he chooses. One commentator puts it this way. He says, although Peter and his disciples will be rewarded, they must not presume upon God's grace and seek rewards. They are in danger of grumbling against God when others who come into the kingdom are rewarded. They must accept whatever reward God graciously gives them without comparing themselves to others. This parable anticipates the problem of Zebedee's sons, which we're going to get to here in a couple verses, which is where James and John come with their mother and they say, we want the top positions of power, ambitiously seeking the greatest status in the future kingdom. I disagree with this commentator on one point. He makes the argument here that he says they must not presume upon God's grace and seek reward. Certainly you should not presume upon God's grace, but I will argue it is very much one of the major theses of Scripture that you should desire to be rewarded. There's nothing wrong with that. There's no selfishness in knowing that God promises reward in some cases for the actions of his disciples. We saw this in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not wrong to desire to be rewarded. Now, we know it's fully out of grace. We're not going to earn reward. You're not going to be given what you deserve, hopefully, right? Instead, but we should desire to be shown grace. We should desire to want to be graciously loved and cared for by our Father for eternity. And you see this in statements like Matthew 6, right? When you give to the needy, don't tell anybody. I'm paraphrasing, right? And your Father in secret will reward you. That's good. Jesus states this as a positive thing. Desire to be rewarded by doing these things. When you pray, go into your inner room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who's in secret will reward you. Remember, this is a day and age, especially in a Pharisaic time, when you would stand out in a very public place and you'd pray for a really long time and you'd look really holy doing it. Or you say, wow, here goes the really, really holy guy. And he gets to pray for a long time in public. Look how great he is. This is argued as they've received their reward, right? You see Matthew 6:17, when you fast, fasting is something disciples should consider. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Christ doesn't state these so that you should ignore these statements. Christ makes these statements in the Sermon on the Mount so that you should genuinely seek to be rewarded. And that's a promise. Here's an example of promised reward that is completely gracious and merciful to you, aside from what we knowingly deserve. He will still give you reward. What is not promised is that God will reward you according to what you think he should, or that he won't freely reward someone else to a greater degree than what you received. Right? We live in an unjust world. We know this. You can walk down the street and you'll see people that you would argue don't deserve what they have, or that they should deserve more than what they get, right, in our limited human thinking. We see this in the church. We see this outside in the rest of the pagan world. There's a lot of people you would say don't deserve the amount of blessings that God has given them, and there are people that deserve a great more blessing than it looks like God has given them. But is God in the business of equality or of justice? There's not a scale of reward in the kingdom of God where the higher you climb your earnings scale, you get paid out more based on your amount of rewarding and your amount of sacrifice. God still rewards you out of gracious kindness. And he is free to do with his eternal glory and life as he chooses. So especially if we keep this thinking, right, that whatever lands or houses or gold streets or family you may receive in the kingdom of heaven, all of that pales in comparison to the real reward of the kingdom of God, which is what? The glory and the presence and the joy of Christ. And you would think that if there's one person who has full rights to determine who receives the glory and joy of Christ, it would probably be Christ. So, one last kind of example of this. You can find at the very end of the letter of John, the Gospel of John. You're probably familiar with the story. This is right after Jesus tells Peter to take care of his sheep three times, and he kind of uses very personal plights or pleas to make this clear, right? Do you phileo me? Do you agape? Do you love me? Then if you do, take care of my sheep. So he gives Peter a charge, right? A responsibility. If you really genuinely love me like you say you do, then you'll take care of my sheep. And we know the story of Peter goes on, and he does do that. He takes care of the sheep. But then there's a statement that's made where it almost seems like jealousy begins to arise in one of the disciples again, because Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, following them, the one who would lean back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who's going to betray you? Peter saw him and said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Right? He's been given a charge. What are you going to charge John? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Right? Is Peter in charge of John, or is he in charge of taking care of the sheep? So it spread among the brothers that the disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him he was not going to die, but if it were that he was not going to die, why does that matter? Right? Here's disciples who, in theory, are given two different charges, or at least one is given a very specific responsibility, and one is not really given that responsibility. And Peter says, that doesn't seem very fair. But Christ says, you follow me. Don't you worry about the other disciples. Put it bluntly. Don't you worry about this guy. I'm in charge of John and I'm in charge of Peter. Christ makes the statement. So, even John understood two things. One is that God can choose to bless his disciples as he chooses. And B, even what blessings and promises God chooses to dispense are many times misconstrued. So what does this mean for us now? We apply this theology, if we take this as the point of this parable. Well, it means that there's three central points that are being made. One is that God has promised to reward disciples according to his will, as revealed in Scripture. Praise God that he shows grace. Right? We're grateful that not only does he save us, not only does he redeem us and pay for our sins on the cross and adopt us into his family and give us sanctification through the Holy Spirit and perfect us over time, all of those blessings are free because of the grace of God. In addition to those things, he even, as a father, now removed from the necessity of dispensing justice, says, I'll reward you in X, Y, and Z situation. He can choose to do that out of grace, and that's a good and positive thing. We should desire to be rewarded by God. Secondly, that reward is completely gracious and given as a free gift to sinners. We know we don't deserve rewards. You don't deserve anything. You don't deserve salvation. You don't deserve to be rewarded in the kingdom of God. If we were all completely honest, we would be incredibly praising of God and happy to just get in the door, right, from human thinking, if we did the math correctly. So the rewards are grace on top of grace. But thirdly, the gracious reward will not be according to man's standards of equality. In fact, arguably, the gracious reward may in fact be the opposite of what you expect in some cases, if the first or last, right? So we hope to go to the kingdom of heaven. We hope to receive reward for eternity. It may not be what you think it is, and it may not be what you consider just, at least in our sinful mindsets, right? There may be times, and even on this planet, we look around and see others and think it's unfair that guy got what he has. It's not fair that this guy got what he has and I have what I have. But ironically, those who look to the master with some kind of comparison, jealousy, or selfishness, or they feel cheated, have two questions that are given them by the master. One is, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? First, we go back to the principle of rights. Who has the rights to your reward? The Lord does. And this applies both ways. We can apply this here on earth as much as the kingdom of heaven, right? We can look at this largely theologically as well. You see a man on this planet who receives more blessings than you, materially, spiritually, or in any other way. And if we assume in the kingdom of God, someone who has done a lot less for the glory of God, who does not seem as holy or as dedicated as we are, receives as much as or more than you receive, is God allowed to bless as he chooses? And if the answer is yes, then the second question is worse. Do you begrudge my generosity? If we have to answer technically yes, it is God's right to do what he wishes with his grace and his blessing and his kingdom and his glory, would you like him to be less generous? That's also kind of a terrifying thing if you think about it. How generous would you like God to be? Would you like him to be less generous to this guy? Would you like him to be less generous to you? Would you like to say to God, you are being too gracious to someone else, not gracious enough to me? How gracious would you like God to be? Do you begrudge the fact that God is generous? We all know, if we ask ourselves honestly, we do not want a God of only strictly pure justice, right? Even if that is good and holy, even if the angels would applaud his justice. Do we dare imagine what a truly equal justice-driven Savior would do with sinners such as us? By pure justice and equality. Imagine if God did indeed lessen his generosity. Do we dare? Even if we deem it shown more to others than to us, is that truly how we would like God to act? This is something any sinner immediately regrets. This is something we certainly would not dare to propose. So, if we believe that God is just and gracious and generous with his things, then we should be praising him and glad and joyful when God blesses the undeserving. Even those people we know don't deserve it, right? We should be thankful. We should praise him when we see grace given to undeserving people when we think they don't deserve it. We should praise him when we think there are those, us or otherwise, or others around us that we believe should receive more, but they're still breathing and alive and know the gospel. That is infinite generosity. So when we see someone that's more blessed than us, we should be glad. Well, this is also something that we can realize. In the kingdom of God, there will be no jealousy. You won't be sitting there 100,000 years into your kingdom life and saying, well, I want what he's got. Jealousy will not exist in a comparative sense in the kingdom of God, but it's something we need to understand now, right? Be thankful that God has blessed us. Be thankful that God has blessed others more than us. Be thankful that God blesses anyone at all, if we think we deserve more or less. He does all of these things to showcase his glory in his will. This is something also I forgot to quote here, but Edward Donnelly makes that point in his book, The Nature of Heaven. Heaven's primary goal is not just to make you happy. That is certainly a subsidiary goal that will be part of it. But the primary purpose of the kingdom of God is to glorify God. And that's what we will be doing. Your happiness is an excellent side effect of the glory of God. There's a lot of things we may see around us here on this planet or otherwise that doesn't make sense to us in terms of equality or what we believe justice is. And we may not understand it, but we know that we should be humbled by the wisdom of his holy plan. We should be humbled by the generosity we do see. And even if we don't understand it immediately, we put faith in his promises and know what he promises he will do. So in conclusion, I just want to say God's grace and reward will not be equal to all sinners, but God's grace and reward is a blessing regardless of how much and to whom. Let's pray. Father, I praise you that you're a God of grace. We praise you that you are not a God of justice alone. We praise you that you are just, that you do punish sin, that you do indeed demonstrate that you are just in every possible way. But we praise you for the blessings we have. We praise you for the blessings we will receive. We praise you for the grace that you have poured out upon us here and later. He praises you for not being a God of strict justice, but a God who chooses to graciously give and reward because you are generous. We praise you for this and pray that we would go out and be as in the same way generous and reflecting of your generosity and your grace in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.